Well, this week I learned a new word. Sometimes you learn new words, you try to integrate them into your vocabulary. And the word that I learned this week was a word called scotoma. Basically, it means a blind spot that is like right in front of your face. And actually, we each have one of these. If we close one of our eyes, if you were to take, let's say, your bulletin and you were to write on it two letters about 2 to 3 inches apart and then hold it up to your eyes and cover one eye, your right eye, let's say, and look with your left eye across the paper to the right side and then move the paper in, at some point, the letter on the left would be obscured from your vision. It would be in your actual blind spot because each eye has a blind spot right in the center, apparently. And that's why it's so helpful to have two eyes and it kind of fills in that blind spot for us. But it's a unique thing that I learned this week that we have these blind spots if we have one eye closed. Many of us, at certain times in our lives, have a blind spot spiritually. You know, we think sometimes of a blind spot being a place outside of our peripheral vision, like when you're driving a car, right? You're driving along and somebody could be in your blind spot behind you and you have to consciously look. But the blind spot that I'm referring today is one that's right in front of you. You should be able to see it, but you can't see it. And sometimes this is the case for believers of Jesus Christ, or for followers, or for those perhaps on the journey starting to follow. There's this perhaps like a blind spot, or a hardness of our hearts that we don't understand or see something. For the disciples, this happened. We're going to read about miracles in Mark chapter 6. And we're going to see these three sets of miracles that Jesus did and how they were essentially to reveal the blind spot that the disciples had. But this is what these miracles ultimately were for. They were to show that Jesus did, miracles that Jesus did serve to point us to his divinity and at the same time remind us of our dependency. So the miracles that Jesus did, these three sets of miracles in Mark chapter 6, were designed to showcase Jesus is God. He is the Son of God. He is God. He has that power. And at the same time, they were designed to show that we are incredibly dependent creatures, that without God, we're nothing. We cannot fix our problems. Perhaps many of you here this morning say, I know that. I've heard that before. And if that's true, then praise God, you have a leg up this morning. But I'm going to ask that you listen closely because we want to challenge you from God's word to live like that's true. To not only believe cognitively, yes, God is God, Jesus is God, and we are dependent, but to live like that's true. For some today, perhaps this will be the moment when a blind spot that's right in front of you, you are given vision to, that you can see for the first time, perhaps, that Jesus is God. Perhaps for the first time, your real need of Jesus. So that's my prayer for us this morning. So turn your Bibles to Mark 6, verse 30. We're in a series called Simply Following Jesus, where we're looking through the entire Gospel of Mark. And last week, we saw the cost of this discipleship, that sometimes it could cost even our lives to follow Jesus, that it's not really simple to follow Jesus. Sometimes it's incredibly difficult. And this week, we're going to see that God is God, Jesus is God, and we are dependent in a great way. To get us going, I want to ask a question that I want you to have lingering in your mind for this message, which is this. Are you more fascinated by what you do or by what God does? We could like say, oh, instantly we know the answer. Yeah, I'm fascinated by what God does, but really, are you more fascinated by what you have done and accomplished or by what God has done? Dig down a little bit deeper. Are you more fascinated ultimately with who you are, even who you are in Christ, or with who God is and what God has done? The gospel reveals a picture of who we are. It changes who we are. But it wasn't meant for us to stare captivated at ourselves, to do like introspection the whole time. It's meant to showcase God's glory, what God has done in our lives, to lead us to praising him for how awesome he is. So are you more fascinated by yourself or by him? That's a question you can take with us this morning to help you kind of take some application. Mark 6 verse 30 says this. The apostles, that's the 12 followers of Jesus that he called earlier in the Gospel of Mark, they returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. Now, earlier in Mark 6, a couple of weeks ago, we learned that Jesus sent out these disciples two by two for the first time on their own to be an agent of God's gospel proclamation. They were given power over unclean spirits. They were given the ability to heal. They were given the ability to cast out demons, some pretty incredible things. And it was done with minimal provision. The idea was they were supposed to learn the test of being dependent on God for their needs. And here they come back to from that time, and they're reporting to Jesus all that they've done in this period of time where they've gone out. And it's hard for me to imagine these disciples coming back and not being pretty excited, pretty amazed by the things that God has done through them, right? To be like, we actually like healed people. We actually cast out demons. Up till now, they've just been the witnesses watching Jesus do it. And now Jesus has sent them out and they're actually on the front lines. It's pretty amazing. So they've come back and they're telling him about it. And I can imagine, it's probably not hard for us to imagine, them getting a little bit like, oh, look at what we did, right? It doesn't say that in the text, but I think the three miracles afterwards that highlight God's sovereignty and their absolute inability kind of clues us to the fact that Jesus is reminding them in this account, they're dependent on him. You could think of the last time you hung out with friends. Perhaps you were in a circle of friends and you start telling stories and you get really animated and you're telling about something that happened in your week and you get excited about it because you want to have the greatest story that week, right? As you gather with your friends, you want to tell a story. Maybe you're waiting in the conversation to get your little piece in where it's like something cool that you can contribute, right? It's really more self-centered. You want to just make your voice heard. And perhaps that's what the disciples are doing here. I'm not sure. But we have these disciples at any rate telling Jesus about all the things that they have done. And then this is what he says in verse 31 and 32. And he said to them, come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while. For many were coming and going and they had no leisure even to eat. And they went away in a boat to a desolate place by themselves. So he calls them to this desolate place, this deserted, not hopefully inhabited by a lot of people place, in order to rest. And I think right out of the gate here in this text, we have an important takeaway. Not the main takeaway, but an important takeaway. And that's that rest is a good gift God has given to us. And it's a gift that actually can kill our pride and our self-sufficiency. It can reorient our world. So just think, when somebody works 24/7, they're always, always, always working. They never stop. What does that usually indicate about a person? It indicates a couple of things. Maybe it indicates, one, that they think they're the most important part of the system, right? That if they're not active 24/7, the world will fall apart. People are depending on them, and if they don't perform for 24/7, then the world's going to fall apart. They maybe have an overinflated view of their significance, right? That would be pride. Perhaps it's people-pleasing, right? There's the demand 24/7, so they keep going, 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 going. And it's people-pleasing, which is also a measure of pride. Perhaps it's a mistaken source of identity, where they find their identity not in who they are in Christ, what he's accomplished, but primarily in what they do. So it's always do, do more, outdo, accomplish, accomplish. I got to see measurable results. My kids got to do great things. If my kids don't do great things and aren't involved in everything, then I'm not successful, right? Those could be some reasons why people would be busy and going 24/7. Jesus calls his disciples to rest from being the center of activity to being resting and allowing them to realize perhaps, you know what? Yeah, we can be agents of God's gospel proclamation, but we're not the end-all be-all. Ultimately, God's at the one that makes the difference. Perhaps that's what he's trying to get at here by pulling them away, helping them to remember and refocus, reorient their worldview. God has provided us with a wonderful gift of rest as a means of recalibrating our worldview. And so are you using that? It can be an effective tool to attack pride and reorient things, to just stop, to completely shut off for a period of time. It can actually be a really productive thing in God's economy to recognize it's not all about you, right? So right out of the gate, something for us to take away. The disciples and Jesus managed to get away and they're trying to rest. And then we're introduced to these three sets of miracles. And you'll notice that each of these sets of miracles are designed to show us that big point. God, Jesus is God, and we are incredibly dependent. And you'll notice the miracles kind of increase in intensity in terms of how dependent we are on God. It's important, not to get lost in the details. You could read these and get sidetracked with all the cool details and miss the main point of what I've just said over and over again. It's about highlighting God's sufficiency, who God is, that Jesus is God, and at the same time highlighting our need for him. But there's also some other neat details, and we'll talk about some of them, but don't miss that main point. So here's the first miracle. Miracle number one, we see Jesus has the power to provide. Verse 33 of Mark 6, it says this, "Now many saw them going and recognized them, and they ran there on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them." So the boat that Jesus and his disciples got into must have been visible from the shore, and so people followed where they're going. They can't get away from the people. And verse 34 tells that when he went ashore, he saw a great crowd. We hear later in the passage that it's about 5,000 men, probably women and children as well. That's a lot of people. He goes on shore and sees all these people. Verse 34, "And he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. And when it grew late, his disciples came to him and said, 'This is a desolate place and the hour is now late. Send them away to go into the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat.'" That makes sense. You got 5,000 people, they're hungry. Send them away, let them get some food. Verse 37, "But he answered them, 'You give them something to eat.'" It's a pretty big challenge. Jesus is putting it back on them. Perhaps he's reminding them, these people are our responsibility. They're like lost sheep without a shepherd. Perhaps reminding them, you know, we have the responsibility to feed them God's word. It's also, I'm sure, quite likely designed to highlight to the disciples, we are totally insufficient for this. We are totally dependent on you, God. We don't have this, is illustrated by how they respond to him. Verse 37, "And they said to him, 'Shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give it to them to eat?'" Probably a little bit of like sarcasm there. 200 denarii is 200 days' wage. Jesus told his disciples to go out with like none of this stuff. Now they're come back to Jesus. They probably don't have 200 days' wage on them. But like, go spend that kind of money to go feed these people. It'd be like you saying, like, am I supposed to go buy out Costco to feed these guys? Like, what's the plan? How's that going to work? They didn't even have Costco, so how's that work? Verse 38, "And he said to them, 'How many loaves do you have? Go and see.' And when they found out, they said, 5 and 2 fish. Then he commanded them all to sit down on groups on the green grass. So they sat down in groups by hundreds and by fifties. And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing and broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set out before the people. And he divided the 2 fish among them all. And they all ate and were satisfied." We're not hungry. We're not waiting for seconds. They were satisfied. So there was clearly enough food for at least 5,000 people. And then in verse 43, "And they took up 12 baskets full of broken pieces and of fish. And those who ate the loaves were 5,000 men." So this event, it better make you go like, whoa. Like when you actually stop and think about it, 5,000 people. Imagine being down by the river for fireworks and you're commanded to feed like half the people that are in your area, like 5,000 people. And you're like, there's no way. And then they all get fed and then there's leftovers. It's an amazing, amazing miracle. And it's probably supposed to remind these readers of the Gospel of Mark and us today of a certain time in history when people got fed miraculously. Can anybody think of time? Exodus. The Exodus exile from Egypt. The people are in the wilderness. They're complaining. We don't have food. And so what's God do? He provides manna. He provides this bread from heaven, this amazing miracle. And here, Jesus providing food for 5,000 people should highlight for them in their mind, oh yeah, Jesus is doing the exact same thing that God did all these years ago that they would have known about. He's asking the disciples to feed these people. He's highlighting their inability to do so. And at the same time, he's highlighting his ability to do so for him to be able to provide. You can imagine the disciples, right? They're exhausted. they've just come off of this teaching and this healing tour, and they're getting away to rest. They're getting away from people, and they didn't succeed in that, obviously. You can imagine maybe we do kids camp, right? We do kids camp each year. Some of you have helped in kids camp and know how exhausting it can be. You can work all day, 5 days a week, with barely any time to eat because you're just doing the kids camp ministry, right? Saving one person, then doing these crafts and doing the other stuff. Now just imagine you come to Friday after a week of kids camp, maybe several weeks of kids camp. You come to the last Friday, you come home, you open up your backyard ready to sit down on your patio and just rest. And there's 5,000 kids looking at you saying, feed me, feed me. And somebody says, you're supposed to feed them. Like stressed out, anxious, exasperated, frustrated, why me after all this, right? You wouldn't have a great attitude. I'm certain of that. You know, I would think I'd be pretty reasonable if I had a good night of sleep. Some of you would say the same. If I had my coffee and I was ready to face the day, maybe I'd be reasonable, but I would not be very reasonable being that exhausted, being that overwhelmed. I would be exasperated. But now, notice in contrast how Jesus responds. Jesus, too, he's been exhausted and stressed out, I'm sure, at times. He's fully God, but he's also fully man. He's preached to 5,000 people without a microphone. He's exhausted. He looks on them, though, how? He looks on them with compassion. He spoke at length, and he satisfies their need by feeding them. And it shows us that our God is a generous provider. And I can't help but imagine 12 baskets full at the end. It's kind of a convenient number. 12 disciples, probably each disciple is like holding a basket and seeing for themselves the abundance of God's provision. Like, we did not have this at the beginning. We have this at the end and everybody's full. That's amazing. Such a highlight of God's amazing provision. Now, there's lots we can take away from this passage, and I don't want to get too distracted, but there's two things I think that are significant for us to realize. The first is the way Jesus views the people. When he comes ashore, he views them with compassion. When we're serving in ministry, how we view people can be very significant. So if we see people, we see the lost perhaps, or we see those that we're ministering to primarily as a burden, as a task, or as rebellious punks, which at times we all are, we're probably more prone to be impatient, insensitive, uncaring, selfish towards those people. But if we look at them the way God sees them, as lost, as sheep without a shepherd, we're more likely to view them with patience, with compassion. God can work in us godly compassion. When you think about the fact that people on your street perhaps are lost, yes, they're rebelling against God, but a lot in the same sense are very lost people that are wasting their lives pursuing things that will not satisfy and that will actually, in often cases, do them a lot of harm. Those people are lost. We should have an abundance of compassion for those that are lost, like our Savior did, rather than a heart of selfishness, a heart of condemnation, a heart of I'm better than that, or a heart of pride. We need to realize that. So what's your dominant attitude towards those you are ministering to? You'll find out your dominant attitude when you're stressed, when you're busy, when you're overstretched, tired, hungry, and then you meet your ministry audience. That's when you'll know what your dominant attitude will be. Are you going to be, get rid of these people, right? Or is it going to be, I see them still with a heart of compassion? My prayer for us is that we all know our need is deep here, and that we would respond by asking God to give us that heart of compassion for the lost. The second dominant thought that I had when looking at this passage is just a reminder that God truly provides, and actually provides a lot more than we need. You could say actually there's an excessiveness to his provision. You could point to each one of us in the room. We could like look at each other and say, God has given us far more than we need. It may not always feel like that, but the fact that we're here is actually proof that we've been blessed with the excess of his provision. God's common grace to mankind has enabled us to live, to breathe, to be well fed and clothed and have transportation to get here this morning. The ability to sit in an air-conditioned building, you have excess of provision this morning in just the material things. But then if we think in this spiritual realm, Ephesians remind us that we've been blessed with this, all these blessings in the heavenly realm, right? Like, we are incredibly blessed spiritually. We have eternal life. We have the Holy Spirit. There's an excess to God's provision in our lives. And on that note of provision, sometimes that provision doesn't show up until the ninth hour, as they say. The disciples, when they were told, you are required to feed 5,000 people, did not have 5,000 loaves of bread. But when they surrendered what they did have, and here it is, God worked through that and provided for what they needed, and even provided excess at times. If I was to open up the mic and have open mic sharing time here this morning, I am absolutely certain that many of us could think right away of some way in this past week that God has provided in excess of our needs. So just remember, our God is a very generous God. We don't always think of all the things that he has provided and remind ourselves of them, but he is, in fact, a very generous God. So recap, this miracle, this first set of miracles, he provided food for 5,000 and more. What does it remind us of? It reminds us Jesus is God. He's done the exact same thing that God did for the Israelites in the wilderness years and years ago. And what's it remind us of ourselves? It reminds us we are so dependent on God. We are so incapable on our own. The disciples were, even though the disciples had gone out and been on this healing tour, doing great things, are automatically in this situation at their wit's end. I don't have what it takes to provide. They realize their dependence on God. Now we'll go back to Mark 6:45 and see the next set of miracles. The power to protect, we could say, God's control over nature is displayed here through Jesus Christ. Verse 45, immediately he, that is Jesus, made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. That's like a compassionate thing. Jesus is creating a diversion, essentially. Like, you guys go, get in the boat, go on, I'll hold the crowd, you guys can get some rest, right, as he dismisses the crowd. And then he goes in verse 46, and when he had taken leave of them, he went up on the mountain to pray. And when evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and he was alone on the land, emphasizing the separation, the distance between them. The disciples are on the boat by themselves. Jesus is on the land praying. Verse 48, and he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, which would be about 3 to 6 a.m., he came to them, walking on the sea. He meant to pass them by, which likely means he meant to pass them by so they could see him. But when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them and said, take heart, it is I, do not be afraid. And he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased, and they were utterly astounded. For, this is the reason they were utterly astounded, for they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. So that last two lines is clearly very important. They did not understand about the loaves because their hearts were hardened. There's something right in front of their face, a blind spot. Jesus is here, performs a miracle, and they don't get it. They don't understand. They were astounded that he did this miracle of walking on the water and calming the sea because they didn't realize what the loaves represented, the miracle of the loaves. Which, when I looked at it, I was like, I'm not sure I understand what the miracle of the loaves is. Is my heart hard? And it's like, oh, the miracle of the loaves is to remind us Jesus is God. It seems obvious to us now, looking back, but at this time, the disciples had not yet clued in fully. They had not quite clued in that the provider of the bread to the people was, in fact, God himself, that Jesus was God. Jesus had sent the disciples off into the storm, already exhausted, into this wind anyways, and it had taken place, this other, another hardship. They are exhausted. They've spent this time ministering and feeding to 5,000 people, probably a little bit exasperated at first, but then amazed by the miracle. Then they go out on the boat, and they're presumably up until 3 in the morning rowing. And that's when Jesus decides to teach them another lesson, which I don't know if you like lessons at 3 a.m, but I am not a fan of lessons at 3 a.m, especially after a night of no sleep, after a day of a lot of labor, after weeks of a lot of time. It's not the ideal time, but that's the time when Jesus gets us to our weakest point and can show himself strong. So when he can work in our lives in those hardest times. Earlier in Mark, the disciples had been out on the boat with Jesus. Jesus had fallen asleep and it was going through a storm. And they were so afraid. They woke him up and he calmed the storm. And they were, again, astounded, saying, "Who is this that even the wind and the waves obey him?" And apparently, as this episode shows us, they still haven't quite answered that question. They still haven't quite captured the idea that this is God. That's why their hearts were hardened. They were not understanding about the loaves. They were astounded. Now, my question for myself and the question for us this morning is, are you astounded? Are you surprised or taken aback when you see God at work? Do you get surprised when you see God at work? That's a question for us to think about. We're so dependent on God in the natural circumstances of our life. Just a day and everything we have can change. A tornado comes through Windsor once in a while, and your whole life can change. Flooding happens in East Windsor last fall, right? And your life changes. It's like, I don't really have control to say, water, stop. You're not coming into my house. You don't have that kind of control. And that's only like a minimal picture of the lack of control that we have. My parents live north of London, and just recently that town they live in received like a 100-year record rainfall. It like overflowed rivers and a lot of the low-lying houses got flooded. We don't have control over that. It just highlights for us how dependent we are on God, how absolutely vulnerable we are, reminding ourselves that we're powerless when it comes to things like the weather and that God is powerful. You know, some insurance policies have a line in them that says, like an exclusion or something about like acts of God, referring to extreme weather. Well, it's funny that like always refer to the extreme bad weather as an act of God and not the extremely good weather, or like, you know, when the sun breaks through and the storm goes away, that's an act of God. It's not something we control. If we believe that Jesus is God and that Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever, then why are we surprised when he works? Why would we ever be surprised when we see a life that we were not expecting to be turned around for the gospel? We see somebody that was heading off on a totally wrong path, totally no hope, and we're like shocked that God has worked in their life? That shouldn't be so. We shouldn't be shocked. Should we be shocked when God restores a marriage that's on the rocks, that has absolutely no hope? Should we be shocked when he does that? Should we be shocked when somebody is healed miraculously? Should we be shocked? We should be thankful and relieved, but should we be shocked as though we are revealing, I guess, that we don't actually believe God has the power? When he has the power and comes through, when he demonstrates that, are we like the disciples, revealing the hardness of our heart, showing we're actually like surprised it happened? If we believe Jesus is God, if he had the same power that he had then we need to believe that he has that same power today. Hardening of the heart is not something that believers are immune to. To have hard hearts is this, as one commentator notes, to cause to be completely unwilling to learn, to cause the mind to be closed. That sounds like a lot of us sometimes. We see something and we're like, I don't really think that's God at work, right? Our minds are unwilling to learn. We're closed off to things of God. We're constantly in that danger of making God out to be smaller than he is, less powerful than he is, and making ourselves more significant and more of the player in the game, the game changer in the game. And that's not right, and that's representing a hardening of our heart. Some of you this morning perhaps have hard hearts. You come and you listen to God's word spoken each week. You maybe even see our God at Work videos, and you're skeptical. You're like, God is not really at work. I don't think so. That's coincidental. Right? You're skeptical. That's representing a hardness of heart. And you're responsible for that. You're responsible for the hardness of your heart. I believe in the sovereignty of God. I believe that God sovereignly draws us to himself and opens our eyes. But at the same time, somehow, which I don't understand, I can believe in human responsibility. That if your heart is hard, you are responsible. You need to humble yourself before God, plead with him to open your eyes, to soften your heart. But you are responsible. Our pride and our ignorance gets in the way of receiving often what God is teaching us. So the message to you this morning, if you're a hard-hearted person, is simple. Humble yourself before God. Pray that he would reveal those blind spots, because they are dangerous. Think of yourself driving on the road. You have blind spots in the peripheral. They matter, but not really that much. Imagine driving with this gaping blind spot right in front of you. That's a huge issue. And we have those spiritual blind spots if we're not careful. And so pray that God would reveal those to us and that he would remove them. Back to the question again, though. Are you more fascinated by what God has done or by what you have done? If you realize what God has done, there's really not much to be fascinated about what we've done, because you realize, take God out of the picture, and we really haven't done a whole lot of anything. My prayer is that we are captivated and fascinated by what God does, but that we're not surprised. We're not surprised when he works. It's not as though we're like, oh, I didn't think he could do that. It's a relief, a thankfulness, but not a surprise, not an astonishment like the disciples had. Even when it extends to his power to heal. And this is the third set of miracles that Jesus did. We're going to look back at the text in verse 53. Jesus has the power to heal. When they had crossed over, they came to the land at Gennesaret and moored to the shore. And when they got out of the boat, the people immediately recognized him and ran about the whole region and began to bring the sick people on their beds to wherever they heard he was. And wherever he came, in villages, cities, or countryside, they laid the sick in the marketplace and implored him that they might touch even the fringe of his garment. And as many as touched it were made well. The way Mark records these events just shows how overwhelming the response to Jesus' ministry was. Jesus healed a lot of people. And the power he showed demonstrated he had infinite ability to heal. It wasn't as though he was drained and he couldn't heal anymore. He had infinite power because he is God, the creator of life, the one who can restore it. The God we serve today is still the same God that was active then. And I believe he has the power to heal today. He has the power to provide. He has the power to protect, to walk out on water if he should wish. He has the same power today. Sure, he doesn't manifest his presence the same way. He does not necessarily show up in the same way we would expect. The apostles were given the gift of healing, that they could go around and heal people. That people, even when Peter would walk by and his shadow was cast on people, they would be healed. Don't expect that today. Don't expect that from your pastors or yourself. God works in different ways, but he still heals. James 5 reminds us that he still heals. It's just difficult. I find it difficult and actually discouraging to think of believing in a sovereign, perfect, powerful God and then limiting his power and being surprised if he intervenes in our world and works. And I think some of us perhaps fall into this mindset where we don't believe God intervenes, mostly because we're just afraid of being disappointed. We're afraid of hoping for something from God and then it not coming through. We're afraid of that, and it's understandable. You know, God perhaps rarely answers our prayer the way we imagine because we actually rarely pray the way we should. We're praying for the wrong things, and so perhaps that's why God doesn't answer. And perhaps even if we're praying faithfully, God has a different plan, and we should be okay with that. But it should not drain our confidence, our faith in his ability to heal. Recently, my wife and I were praying for a family that we know back from her hometown. We were praying for a baby boy who was born with serious heart problems, an infant, several months old, and had been scheduled for these surgeries. And we're praying for him, praying that he'd make it. And at one point, he, I think, had one of the surgeries, and things were not looking good because he was not healthy enough, they figured, to have the second surgery. But he was not healthy enough really to live. And so it's just like, what do we do? And it was not looking good. And so they called people to ask for prayer, right? They're asking for prayer via their messages. And I can remember praying for this boy and praying for God to heal him for God's glory. And I was reminded reading Psalm 30, verse 9, This is a psalm, a prayer of David, and it's powerful. If you're ever in a situation, this is a psalm you can pray. What profit is there in my death? If I go down to the pit, will the dust praise you? Will it tell of your faithfulness? David's in a pretty tough situation, and he's basically crying out, and his reasoning, his line of argument is not, God, save me for me. It's, if I'm dead, I can't praise you. I can't worship you, right? My blood, my dust, it will not worship you. Like, save me, pull me out of this debt so that I can praise you. So if you ever are praying for restoration, God may or may not give it, but don't pray for your own end. Pray for God's glory. Pray that you'd be restored so that you can continue to praise God. And so we prayed for this boy, and I can remember praying and asking God to preserve the baby, not for the baby's sake ultimately, but that his life could be an amazing testimony of what God has done, right? So that it can be an amazing story that he can go and grow up and say, like, this is how close it was. And you guys, you've heard stories like this before. Many of you have stories like this where you can share how God miraculously intervenes, right? And by God's grace and for his glory, that boy is home with his family. He's recovered. He's not necessarily fully out of the woods, but he is living. He's stable. That's by God's glory, or by God's grace and for his glory alone. And it's at times like this when we could be tempted to be surprised, like, oh, surprised. But would that surprise then reveal that we actually doubted God could do it? God, of course, can restore. Of course, he can heal. Of course, he can provide. And it's not when he doesn't, it's not because he can't. It's because there's something else that we don't see. So let us never doubt with unanswered prayers or prayers not answered the way we think that God does not have the power, or don't lose faith in him because he didn't answer them the way we, as fragile, limited human beings, have asked. Let's use every opportunity to praise God and to tell of the work he's done, to have those God stories where we can say God is at work. He does have power. The disciples, after these events happened, do you think they're not telling anybody? No, they'd be telling people about what God has done. Absolutely. So let's continue in that theme. Let's continue to tell others what God has done in our lives in order to bring him glory. So the reason Jesus performed these miracles, you should know by now, the reason is to perform, he performed these miracles is to showcase, I am the Son of God. That's what Jesus was performing them for. And also at the same time to show his disciples, you are not God. You are totally human, dependent on me. All your power comes through him. Could it be that God is working in our lives today for the exact same reason? That God's work in our life is to display the fact that he is God, that he is powerful, and to at the same time display to others, I'm just a guy. I am totally weak, dependent, not capable of anything like this on my own. I've often wanted God to be glorified in my strengths. Who doesn't, right? It would be cool if God used my strengths to bring him glory. But so often I find God uses the weaknesses in our life to bring him glory. Because that's when it showcases it's him alone who gets the credit. It's totally not you. So perhaps you're sitting in this room and years and years ago, God delivered your marriage from the rocks where you were completely weak and totally going off the rails, and God delivered you. You can tell that story, highlighting your weakness to highlight God's strength and glory. It's a humbling thing. We often don't want to share our weaknesses because they don't make us look good. But when God works through our weaknesses, it brings God great glory. And so I would just encourage you today, share how God has provided. After the first service, someone came up to me and shared how God had provided in their life. And we need to do that more to remind ourselves that we are dependent and God is God. So let's use every opportunity to bring him glory. Today, Jesus is calling you, follow me, to recognize your dependence and his sovereignty and divinity. Are your eyes opened? Is your heart softened, or is your heart hard, like, I'm not going to see God at work? My prayer this morning is that you'd be humbled and that you would recognize God at work.